We were looking earlier at Jephthah, and this afternoon we'd like to look then at another side of the same subject in the life of Naomi. It's hard really to say Naomi without in the same breath saying Ruth. It's hard to say Ruth without in the same breath mentioning Naomi, but we're going to try to do our best this afternoon to focus on Naomi rather than Ruth. We probably are familiar with the life of Ruth and with the life of Naomi, but perhaps a little bit of a different focus as we're looking at how the grace of God intertwines into our experience as believers and often even beyond our own lifetime. The grace, the purpose of God is being unfolded for us. The book of Esther, which bears a woman's name, does not have the name God mentioned in it. The book of Ruth, which is another book bearing the name of a woman, in 85 verses has the name of God 23 times. Roughly, that's one in every four verses. So all through this book, God is seen. In the book of Esther, you'll remember that during that time of captivity, when the children of Israel had gone into one of those cycles again of sin, of being taken away to servitude, it seems as though God had withdrawn his hand. He would not allow his name publicly to be linked with them in their disobedience. So there's not a mention of God in that entire book. But behind the scenes, it's very clear that God is at work, isn't it? The poetic justice found in that book, often when we think of Haman building the gallows and being himself hanged on the very gallows that he constructed, that is that providential involvement of God in the lives of people, even in the times of captivity. Now, in the book of Ruth, I believe we're able to fold the events of the book of Ruth right in with the days of Jephthah. This took place during the period of the judges. And as we think of how the Lord undertook in Esther's life, in Esther's condition, in a hidden way, in the book of Ruth, it is in a very obvious way that God is at work in their lives. Well, let me begin by reading a few verses in chapter 1. I'll just read a few scattered verses just to get us started. We'll begin in verse 1. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Some have suggested, I think Mr. Schofield suggests, that the names of these men, Mahlon and Chilion, have to do with sick and pining, or complaining, sickly and complaining. It's difficult to understand how you would name your sons that way, isn't it? Sick and pining. Nevertheless, that is their names. Then look down, please, to verse 3. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Then they took wives of the women of Moab, and remember, the Moabites were descendants of those groups of people that go all the way back to the days of Lot. They were outside the covenant blessing of God. They were a character of people that God had commanded his people to stay away from. Regardless, it says in verse 4, they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. And so we have in chapter 1 two weddings and three funerals. It begins on a dark note, doesn't it? Two weddings and 3 funerals. Because it was a time of famine, it is suggested that when Elimelech took Naomi and her sons, or their sons, down to Moab, it would have been, as I can figure it, about a 70-mile journey south of where they were. It may well be that stepping out of the will of God for them to have remained in the land and going down to Moab in time of famine may have caused the chastening hand of God against Elimelech. Some believe that the reason they died was because of God's chastening. We have no clear direction concerning chastening. We simply know they died. The result of this is Naomi is a devastated woman. Let me read to you from verse 6 of chapter 1. We'll read a few scattered verses. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was and her 2 daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her 2 daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And then, verse 19, "Now the 2 of them," that is, Ruth and Naomi, "went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened, when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was excited because of them, and the women said, 'Is this Naomi?'" And the word Naomi means pleasant. Her answer in verse 20, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara," or bitter. This would go back to the children of Israel's experience when they went into the wilderness and found no water. And remember that it was a bitter experience, and they cried Mara, or the place where they were was called Mara. And so here, as the women look upon Naomi, obviously noticing something different, they ask in verse 19, "Is this Naomi?" And if I could change the inflection of my voice to present what I think the text is teaching, "Is this Naomi?" And her answer is, "Do not call me pleasant," or Naomi, "call me Mara, call me bitter." And here's the irony of verse 20, "For the Almighty, the El Shaddai, the one who should make fruitful," that's the name used here, "has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty." And so here's the condition of Naomi. "Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara, bitter. For I have lost a husband. I have lost 2 sons." And again, to paraphrase, her life has caved in around her. She has left Moab and gone back to Bethlehem. And now their reply about her is "This Naomi?" And her statement concerning herself in verse 21 is, "I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty." I believe Ruth was standing shoulder to shoulder with Naomi when she made that statement. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. How would that make Ruth feel? I have nothing, and Ruth standing right at her side. Probably a deep cut to her. But in a state of bitterness, usually people who are bitter have very few feelings or regard for those around them. They simply want to be bitter. Remember in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus approached a man and said, "Wilt thou be made whole?" In other words, do you want to be well? Honestly, some people do not want to be well because the excuse for giving in to their feelings would be gone if they chose to be well. Regardless, she says of herself, "I went out full, and the Lord has brought me again home empty." Now when we think of the providential hand of God, it becomes very clear in this little book what the Lord was doing. I'd like for you to hold your place here and go to chapter 3. And again, the temptation is to get into the life of Ruth. And I trust that most of us, if not all of us, are very familiar with Ruth and how Ruth met Boaz. And that relationship began to grow. It's a beautiful picture to me that it says when Ruth asked of her mother-in-law, "Can I go into the fields and glean?" And her mother-in-law said, "Go, my daughter." The scripture says that she happened to alight in the field of Boaz. Now, that was not a coincidence. It was the providential hand of God. You can imagine how many fields there were in Israel in those days. And Ruth simply going out without knowing who owned what field, simply going out, unknownst to her, was guided by the hand of God to go right into the field of Boaz. But scripture says she happened to go. That is something of a play on words, as if to say, the human side is she went not knowing where she went. The divine side is God directed her to go to the very field where he wanted her to go. So in the chapters between chapter 1 and chapter 3, where we're about to read, that wonderful relationship between Boaz and Ruth has developed. It begins with her gleaning in a field. Then she moves to the house, and Boaz reaches her parched grain. He tells her not to go to another field, but to stay in his own fields, and he commanded the young men not to touch her. That's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus seeing you long before you ever saw him. That's a beautiful picture of God at work in lives, bringing us to see our need for the Lord Jesus. But now if you would look, please, to chapter 3 and down to verse 17. And she said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" In other words, that shawl, verse 15, that she covered herself with, beautiful picture of the woman submitting herself to the kinsman redeemer, covering herself as if to say, "I am hiding under the shadow of your wing." He understood that meant for him to redeem her. He said, "Take the shawl, spread it out," and he gave her 6 ephahs of barley. And he said specifically, "Do not go home to Naomi and leave her empty." But in other words, fill her up. 6 ephahs of barley would do it. That would fill her. And from this point forward, there is a change between Naomi calling herself empty, and now, because of the grace and goodness of God, calling herself full. She went out empty, and now the Lord, in his grace, is about to make her full. Well, you'll notice in verse 17, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. Then if you will skip over, please, to chapter 4 and verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Now, a lot has happened between chapter 1 and chapter 4, but again, we want to focus on Naomi, not Ruth. I trust, again, that you're familiar with that wonderful story of Ruth coming to Boaz and Boaz being a type of our kinsman redeemer and all that had to take place for him to redeem Ruth. It's a beautiful picture of salvation, isn't it? But now we're looking at Ruth. Naomi. She went out full and came home empty. Toward the end of this book, we're going to see in these verses how it is the grace of God, grace, that makes us full again. Simply grace. Is not by works, lest any man should boast. It is not the goodness of man. It is not the works we produce. It's the grace of God. Truly, grace is the most beautiful word in the English language. Grace. Think of it. And so here, the picture we have of Naomi is, verse 16, with a child laid on her bosom, and she became nurse to him. Now, is there anything that would bring greater joy to a woman who has lost a husband and two sons and all hope of ever having a family? Is there anything that would bring more joy to her heart than to have a newborn babe laid in her bosom, enabling her to become nurse to a little baby? It's like those bumper stickers. Let me tell you about my grandchildren. Well, at this point, Naomi is saying, let me tell you about my grandchildren. Not simply any grandchild. And here the grace of God opens like a beautiful flower. Now Naomi no longer says, I'm empty. Naomi, with a baby in her arms, says, I am full. The grace of God in God's involvement in our lives often goes beyond even our own lifetimes, doesn't it? We think of men who in past years have prayed not only for their children, but for their children, their grandchildren, and their great-grandchildren. I know of one dear man who said that his father used to pray early in life, Lord, save my children, save my grandchildren, and save all of my great-grandchildren. And this man who said he heard his father pray that prayer is now in his 70s. And he said that as he looks around, he does not have one unsaved brother or sister, not one unsaved relative in all of those three generations. That's remarkable. This picture of God overruling in the affairs of man, overruling man's mistakes, overruling sin and failure, is that which enables us to understand that when you and I get to heaven as believers, I believe in His presence, when all the questions are answered, when all the wrinkles are ironed out, when everything that bothers us has been settled, we are going to be able to say in a coming day, He did all things well. The best is yet to come. We look forward to that. This little link in the chain from verse 16 through 22 is a missing link. It would be a missing link if we didn't have these verses. Let me explain that. Let me read from verse 17. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. "He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. Now, bear with me here. If you go to Luke 3, 32 through 38, we have all the generations in the line of Christ from Adam to Boaz. That's Luke 3. If you want all of the generations from David to Christ, go to Matthew 1, 16, or 6 through 16. But right in the middle, there is a link missing. And were it not for the book of Ruth, we would never have that link. In Matthew, we have David to Christ. David to Christ. In Luke, we have Adam to Boaz, but then the trail goes cold. But in this little book, we have that connecting link that shows us from Boaz to Christ. And that completes the link. And this is the way it works. Boaz and Ruth married and had Obed. Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David. And in the line of David came the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And the chain then is complete, going backwards from Christ all the way to Adam. And all unbeknownst to Naomi, when her husband died, when her two sons died, when she thought she was empty, the unseen hand of God was at work. That should give us great encouragement to understand that oftentimes when we pray, we're not seeing what God is doing. We don't understand all that God is doing. He's at work, and we don't even see it. Years and years ago, after my dad became a believer, he would come into the bedroom of my brother and I. We shared a bedroom, and we had little twin beds both up against opposite walls in the room. And Dad would come in, and he would say to me, "Slide over." This would be just about at bedtime. And he would slide me over against the wall, and he would get right in the bed with me, and he said, "Now let's pray." And he said, "I'm going to pray for you for a godly wife." Now, I was about 8 years old, and I was into bicycles and go-karts, but godly wives, I could not have possibly cared less. And I didn't pay attention. I had no idea what he was talking about. He would pray things that just went over my head. But he would do that consistently. And he would pray things like, "Lord, wherever she is in the world tonight, keep her pure, keep her safe." In my mind, I was thinking, all this time wasted. There are BB guns he could be praying for. There are go-karts that I would die for. And here he is praying for a wife. An 8-year-old is not into wives. Well, in process of time, I was at work going to the University of Georgia, working my way through school part-time, doing land surveying, and my best friend and I were on a team together doing land surveying. And he came into work one day and he said, "I'd like you to do me a favor." And I said, "Well, what is it?" He said, "My girlfriend's best friend is in town. I'd like for you to go on a blind date with us." And I said, "Not on your life." His brother was the boss of the company. He said, "Well, if you don't go, I'll have you fired." And so I said, "What time do I show up?" And went to the house that night and came to the door, and there was his girlfriend. I knew her, but The first time I ever laid eyes on the girl that would become my wife was a 5'6" blonde, blue-eyed 16-year-old. And little did I know that the prayers my father prayed 12, 14 years earlier had just been answered. We had one date, and this best friend of mine said to me, "One day you'll marry her." And 7 years later, that became true. I was like Jacob, pardon me, 7 years for a wife. It doesn't seem quite right, but it did work out. Now, when we think of God at work, oftentimes, as a child of God, we pray, and nothing happens. Oftentimes, we pray and it seems that things get worse, doesn't it? It seems that as we pray, the conflict grows greater, and all of a sudden, because we're praying, because we're laying hold of the throne of grace, it seems that the conflict just heats up. What we're learning in the life of Naomi is that God in His sovereign plan, God in His grace, was at work long before Naomi could even sense that God was doing a great thing. Her reply was, I'm empty. Now toward the end of the book, with a baby in her lap, she could say, I am full. Now when we trace this event to the account in Matthew, there is an amazing story of grace there as well. Because there's Rahab the harlot. There is Tamar. There is Ruth. There are strangers to the covenants of the grace of God. There are strangers. All of these included in the picture of redemption. And God uses all of them to be little biographical sketches of how God's grace includes Jew and Gentile, those who are near and those who are far. So, look if you would again please, at verse 22. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. And from there, the line continued until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an amazing story of the grace of God. Well, the story here closes with a very happy family, Boaz and Ruth, with a newborn babe and a mother-in-law, enjoying one another in the time of the judges when everything was falling down around them. And I believe there the picture is that a family yielded to the goodness of God and the Word of God, regardless of the blackness and the darkness of the day. This family is seen right in the very middle of the judges period, loving one another, peaceful. When Boaz approaches his workers, they give him great respect, and he gives them great respect. There's love in this family, right in the midst of the judges. I would have to say in the last month or 6 weeks, there has been a great deal of nervousness and fear about the upcoming elections, about the economy. There have been a number of people who, on paper at least, have lost thousands and thousands of dollars. And from time to time, even believers' hearts are beginning to trouble them and bother them about what's to come. Isn't it good to know tonight that the Lord God is still on the throne, and He has not lost His grip? He is not even nervous about what's going on. He is in control. And so as a child of God, if I come to Him and lay my life before Him in all simplicity and all humility and simply say, "Here I am, Lord, I'm yours," the grace of God carries us through even the darkest of times. Doesn't matter what the economy does. Doesn't matter who's elected. Doesn't matter what comes and what goes. The purposes of God are sure and steadfast. There's a little allegory, actually based on a true story. The owner of a very large estate who took great pride in his trees, had a neighbor who was very jealous of him. And one night the neighbor came into the man's estate and took an axe and began to cut down this man's most prized tree in his entire estate. And as he was chopping, the tree fell the wrong direction and pinned this jealous neighbor under one of its limbs. Didn't kill him, but just pinned him. And there he was all night until the next morning. The wealthy landowner came out with his architect, walking the grounds, about to lay out plans for a foundation for a new mansion he was about to build. And as he spotted his neighbor under this tree, the neighbor blurted it out. Okay, I was jealous, I was envious, and to get back at you, I cut down your most prized tree on your lot. And the wealthy landowner turned to his architect and said, "Wasn't it kind of my neighbor to cut down the very tree we were about to clear to get started on our new mansion?" When you think of God and Satan and the plan of salvation, and even the Christian life, Satan would do his very best to destroy God and destroy his people. But God in his goodness and God in his power takes the very attempts that Satan uses to destroy us to make us better, the book of Job. The very temptations that Satan uses to destroy us, God turns around to make us stronger. Aren't we glad God is all-powerful, all-knowing? We can trust Him. To know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, to know the joy of sins forgiven, to know the joy of putting your life in His hands and beginning the Christian life and being a disciple of the Lord Jesus and yielding your life to Him, we need never be afraid to put our lives completely in His hands and let Him be the Lord and Master of it all. He's God. He's our Father, and we can trust Him. Well, Naomi cried first, "I'm empty." By the time the book closes, Naomi would say, "I'm full." You know, there's nothing like a little baby to bring joy to a family. Nothing like a little baby. We've had five of them, and our first one was anything but pretty when he was born. He was 12 hours in the birth canal, and when he was born, he came out with his head looking like a piston. It was shaped just like this. And I thought, oh, Lord, if he stays that way, we're going to have trouble. But in a day or two, it rounded out and he did okay. I remember going to a hospital one night and a young father was standing there at the nursery window and the mother was in the room resting. And honestly, this baby was not a beautiful child. It just had been born. And it was red and blotchy and still hadn't been cleaned up, and it was a little boy. And I walked over to the newborn's father, who was just as proud as he could be of this baby. And I was trying to be honest. I put my arm around him. I said, "You know, that sure is a baby." What he heard was, "That sure is the most beautiful baby in the world." I said, "That sure is a baby." He heard, "That's the most beautiful baby in the world." That's simply how we view our children, isn't it? Now, your loving Heavenly Father views you infinitely more precious than any parent views his own children. Your Father knoweth what you have need of. He's our loving Heavenly Father, and we can trust Him. We can say tonight by faith, "I'm full," can't we? How good our God is. We should be a rejoicing people, thanking Him for salvation, thanking Him for all that He's blessed us with. We should be able to say tonight by faith, "I'm full of the blessings of God." Now we pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the blessings that are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. All You've given us in Him, we thank Thee, our Father. Lord, give us that ability tonight to see in Christ our all in all, and to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Thank you, our Father, for him. In his own precious name, amen.